joy. Oh, there we go. And there shall be sound. That's in 3 Timothy. No. Wonderful, and there shall be light. So we're doing well here this morning. Honor to be with you here this morning. I love your pastor tremendously. He's not only a wonderful man of God, but I count him one of my closest, dearest friends on the planet. We sharpen each other for the cause of Christ continually. And I just praise the Lord for long, steady, lasting relationships in the church. We are the family of God, and whether we are in the frozen tundra up north here, or whether we are down in the blessed palm trees and sand of Florida, we are still the body of Christ together. My wife Cindy sends her love. She's from Michigan originally, and I'm from Chicago originally, and we both consider sand over snow as a good thing. But it's nice to be in cooler areas as well. But wonderful to be with you. Thank you for your kindness and for Pastor Greg and CJ's hospitality. This is a real joy. Though I'm with you, my heart is home in Palm City, Florida at the Cross Church, where I am extremely humbled and honored to serve as their lead pastor. Your pastor came down a few months ago to celebrate my 10th anniversary there, and we had a wonderful time. I was in my study at my home, and my wife had surprised me, and all seven of our kids had come into town, and I kept thinking, what's going to happen next? And I'm printing off the bulletin for Sunday morning, and Greg walks into my study and says, hey, old man, how are you doing? You're not going to need that. I'm preaching tomorrow. I had no idea they were coming. And I couldn't believe it. And I just thought, I have to be the most blessed man on the earth at this moment to have good friends and family. And what a wonderful time it was in the Lord. So you have to know that our church is praying for all of you. We consider ourselves also Reformed and Reformed Baptist. Our hearts are with you biblically, theologically, and in fellowship together. They prayed for you already this morning in our service, and they're praying. We're praying for them as well. So thank you for this honor to come and minister the Word of God. We're going to be looking at the book of Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, on the wonderful theme of how to pray for other Christians. How to pray for other Christians. Prayer can simply be defined as the soul's desire for God. Prayer can be defined as the soul's desire for God. To be in living communion with Him. To bring our supplications and prayer requests, our intercedings for others. What a joy and comfort it is if we're going through a time of trial in our life, or a time of sorrow or loss, or even whether we're on the mountaintop of blessing or in the shadow of death, to have a friend or a pastor, a family member call and to say, brother, sister, I'm praying for you today. What an encouragement that is to our hearts, isn't it? And then to know that the Lord is in heaven still doing His mediatorial work. In Romans 8:34, it says He lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful comfort to the heart of the redeemed here this morning? That our Lord and Savior is praying for us. Luke 18:1, our Lord says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And if we're not standing on our knees, we could be fainting over the times that we live in. These are uncertain days, aren't they? These are troubled days. These are troubled days economically, politically, educationally. These are troubled days in matters of war, even of conflict in the streets in America and abroad. And some people are living in fear. Some have both feet planted firmly in midair because they're uncertain about tomorrow. But what a wonderful hope that we have through the truth of God's Word and through prayer, that we have a surety in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Though the times vacillate, Hebrews is clear. He, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, verses 9 to 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance for the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The King James says, the Son of His love. I love that. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Here, there's a scientific phenomenon or anomaly that is called plastination. Plastination is the technique used in anatomy to conserve bodies or body parts of those who have passed away. The water and the fat are replaced by certain plastics, yielding specimens that can be touched. They do not smell, they do not decay, they even retain most of the microscopic properties and the original hue and color of the sample. It's a great tool for those in medical school. The deceased body can be viewed and studied in amazing detail, color, and wonder. The process of plastination is simple. The sample is soaked in a solvent, such as acetone, and the sample's water under freezing conditions and fat are slowly replaced by the solvent. Then the sample is placed in a bath of liquid plastic, such as a silicone rubber, a polyester, or epoxy resins. When a vacuum is generated, the acetone starts to boil and the liquid plastic takes its place. It is then cured either with gas, light, or heat. And thus the plastination process is complete. Now we have seen in our day a plastinization of the church, haven't we? A series of techniques developed to embalm the church with artificial preservatives, render it only a colorful, lifeless cadaver, like Sardis, a church that had a name to be alive but now is dead. We are not to be lukewarm even as believers. We are to be boiling hot for the things of the Lord. And the two things that determine that are prayer and the ministry of the Word. So how do we guard against spiritual decay? How do we guard against foreign influences coming in and replacing the real life blood of the church with artificial apathy, atrophy, indifference, and cynicism? And I believe the Apostle Paul has given it to us here this morning. It's through prayer. It is through prayer. The Apostle Paul is not unfamiliar with this in his own life and ministry. In prayer, we are told here that he begins many of his epistles, like he has here in Colossians chapter 1. His heart is exuberant with love, even for these dear Christians in the city of Colossae that he had never met. He's 1,000 miles away in Rome, in a prison. And how he learns of their condition, if you look here with me, In verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he made known to us your love in the Spirit. Here Epaphras, by horseback and by ship and by foot and other means, he traveled over 1,000 miles to share with him the concerns facing this young church. towns and cities like in Rome and Ephesus and to the Philippians and Thessalonica. Let me just give you a few verses. You don't have to turn there, but I would hope you would want to jot these down because this sums up the heart of our dear brother. He says in Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, and without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." In Ephesians 1:16, he says this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge in him." In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly making mention of you in our prayers. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "To this end we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is his prayer. And then lastly in Philemon, verse 4, he says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith that you have towards the Lord and for all the saints." That's a praying pastor, isn't it? And we're encouraged here to pray accordingly. So here you'll see these things in your outline this morning. How are we to be in our prayers? Well, let's look at this together and we'll move quickly through this. I hope that this will be an encouragement to your heart to be a praying Christian on behalf of other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one this morning, the apostle directs us to being fervent in prayer. Fervent in prayer. Look at verse 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." This echoes the words back in verse 9. "For since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." So here it's for this reason that Paul encourages them to be the people of God in prayer. That little word fervent might trigger James 5:16, where it says, "Elijah, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." You might think, "Steve, I'm just an every average day Christian. And what can I do for the kingdom?" Can I tell you something? Never underestimate the power of prayer. Every Christian is called to be a man or woman of prayer, a fervent prayer, to pray without ceasing. This is how the Apostle Paul was in his other pastoral prayers, which we read some in Scripture this morning. He was dedicated to a fervency, in other words, an urgency in prayer. An urgency in prayer. You remember when some of the apostles were in prison, that they prayed and it said the whole place was shaken. Now the liberals want to say, well, it was just coincidentally a minor earthquake that came through that part of the land. But no, it was the Spirit of God shaking the very core of that prison because of prayer. We hear a lot of talk these days about revival and reformation needed in the church in America. How does that usually happen? Well, if we take a keen insight into church history, it always began with a handful of people praying, seeking the Lord, fervency, urgent for the things of God. Again, prayer, the soul's desire for God and to know him in communion. Prayer conforms us to the will of God. It doesn't conform us to our own, pardon me, God, to our own desires. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you what? The desires of your hearts. Well, here we usually think, in fact, modern day preachers will say, you see, whatever pops into your heart must be from the Lord, and he'll grant that to us. On the contrary, what the psalm is saying is in Psalm 37, that God grants us the very desires. He places the right desires in our hearts so that we'll delight in which that he has for us. Fervency in prayer. Number two this morning, the second part of verse 9, he says this, not only have we not ceased to pray for you, continual prayer, urgent prayer, fervency in prayer, but here's one of the key effects and purposes, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice that here, filled with the knowledge of his will. How is the Apostle Paul saying that the knowledge of his will is coming to them? Well, this is clearly through the truth of God's word. The truth of God's word. It is vain to try to serve God without knowing God, without knowing who he is and what he desires for us. And these things are evidenced in his word. I had someone ask me just the other day, in fact, coming up on the plane right here, they saw me reading my Bible on an airplane, and I tell you, if you want to stop traffic in the middle of an airplane aisle, just open up the scriptures. People look at you as a bit odd for doing such an archaic thing. And here someone said, do you believe God still speaks to us today? And I said, yes, but it's by his Spirit through his word. So I encourage you, pray with an open Bible. Why? So that you can be filled with the knowledge of his will, literally with the clarity, the perspicuity, the clearness, the lucidity of his word, of his word. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 10, Paul's giving this. He says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of that which is appointed for you to do. He was understanding from direct revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ here as one recently born again to do God's will. Well, we know his will now through the clear knowledge consisting of the word of God. Be students of the word of God. Understand his definite direction and purpose for us in the truth of Scripture. But notice here, this isn't just an arbitrary academic exercise of being filled with the knowledge of his will. This is not simply a download of doctrine. It's not an information short load this morning. But what he's saying is he qualifies that knowledge of God. Notice here, he says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will with two characteristics, spiritual wisdom and understanding. What is wisdom? Wisdom is applied truth. It's the applied truth of God's word to the need of the day, to the common everyday practices of our lives, how we live for him, how we are engaged in serving him. The wisdom is the ability to use the best means by the Spirit of God, according to the truth of God's word, to reach the highest goal, a life lived to God's glory. A life lived to God's glory. And so we see here that a life that is fervent in prayer will have the wisdom and the ability to please the Lord, to honor him. But also in understanding, this is the spiritual life practically lived. I grew up in the 70s. I came to know the Lord at age 17 as a junior in high school. And we had a phenomenon going through the nation called the Jesus Movement. Do some of you remember that? When it spread through, it was even infiltrating pop culture. You might remember the singer Elton John, Bernie Taupin, the great lyricist, was writing a song called Tiny Dancer about his wife, who was a seamstress. And here it was interesting. One of the verses says, Jesus freaks out on the streets, handing tickets out for God, witnessing, handing tracts of the gospel. It was so well spread, it was so far reaching, that a genuine move of the Spirit of God with the gospel and the Word of God was even being picked in the pop culture, the songs of the day. So when Paul says all spiritual wisdom and understanding, this was the ability not only for the highest good and the most sacred goal of God and His glory, but it amounted to the understanding that was spiritual and practical. Again, going back to those days as a young man recently coming to the Lord at age 17, I would bring my Bible to school, and gentlemen that I grew up with, they were just saying, we don't have to tell you where we want to shove that Bible. My closest friends became instantly almost an enemy. Why? Because by God and His sovereign grace, changing my heart enabled me to say, I'd rather be a follower of Jesus Christ than a follower of the things of the world. And so here they would say to me, man, you can't relate to any of us. You're so heavenly minded, you can't do any earthly good. Have you ever heard that? Well, you know, here's the reality for us, brothers and sisters. We cannot do any earthly good until we are absolutely heavenly minded. This is what Paul is saying here in prayer. How do we pray for other Christians? Lord, give them an urgency, a fervency. Give them spiritual wisdom to be filled with the knowledge of your will and an understanding that practically lives out this truth in the world in which God has placed us. At the pretentious claims of false teachers, wisdom and understanding were the things that they were grafted to. Even in this wonderful epistle of Colossians, Paul's warned them about earthly philosophy. Go over to chapter 2 here with me, to verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8 of Colossians. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive, literally hauls you off as stolen goods. This is a thievery term, by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule. If you still go back to farther down in chapter 2 here, notice here in verse 16, do not let one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or whether regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We've moved on from the elemental things of the world. We moved on from the asceticism and religious practices we used to do, thinking that works righteousness would make us acceptable to God. Even verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's the mutilization of the flesh and the worship of angels. Boy, is that going on in our culture. Going on in detail about visions puffed up with reason by his sensuous or carnal or fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom which the body nourished and knit together, though it joins its ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul's warning these dear Christians, don't be fooled. Don't get sucked in by the philosophies of this world. Don't be given over and conformed to the culture. In Romans 12, he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. And here we are to do this as our just and spiritual worship before God. And we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Philip translation says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but be transformed. This is what the Apostle Paul is praying here for. Wisdom, understanding, being filled with the knowledge of His will. What does this lead to? Number three this morning. He uses a wonderful familiar phrase here. Faithful to walk worthy. Faithful to walk worthy. This is how Scripture most of the time defines the Christian life. Surely it's a race we want to run faithfully in Hebrews 12:1. We want to carry on faithfully to the Lord. We want to beat our bodies down and be conformed to a life of temperance and self-control. Paul loves the use of athletic language. He uses the language of being a soldier or a farmer, an honorable vessel, a faithful servant who's a workman unashamed in 2 Timothy 2. But most of the time when he wants to bring the Christian life into perspective, he talks it of a walk. Of a walk, a daily walk in the Lord. Notice this here. He says here, if we're filled with the knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That little word walk there, it's a Greek word that means to keep step with Christ. That's the walk. That's the faithful walk. Are we living faithfully before the Lord every day? Are we walking one step in front of the other? Is our life consistently marked by faithfulness to Christ, by a desire for his holiness, to be conformed to him and not to this world? Are we walking with others that are struggling, and are we willing to risk the rough water for a brother or sister in Christ who's maybe come under the heavy weight of sin and they need to be restored not only to fellowship with each other but restored in their walk with the Lord? Well, you cannot put pressure on a limb that has gone through a break or a dislocation. You need someone to come alongside you and to help shoulder that burden until healing has occurred. In the same way, that faithful walk, we are to walk with those that are struggling in their walk. We are to walk with those that are doing well in their walk, and they need to be encouraged to fan the flame of the gift that's inside of them. This is how we pray for each other. Lord, help them to walk faithfully. My wife and I have 7 children, and it's my favorite part of the week when I hear from one of my adult kids when they don't have to call, but they call. It's a great blessing in my heart. Dad, what do you think about this? What does the word teach about this? I'm struggling with this. I have an opportunity to take a new job. Can you talk with me about this? I've performed weddings for 3 of the kids so far, and at the end of this month, our daughter Caroline is marrying Landon down in Mississippi, where his family is from. Both of them are graduates of the CIA. That's the Culinary Institute of America. They are chefs and they are good. And when they come visit, boy, I tell you, my wife, Sid, is an amazing cook. Her name is Cindy. I choose not to call her Sin. I thought that would be disrespectful. So I call her Sid for short. But when Sid and Caroline and Landon are cooking, strangely enough, the neighbors are knocking a little more frequently. They can smell the aroma, and it's just a wonderful joy to be ministered to by their giftedness. Well, here I have the privilege of doing premarital counseling with each of the kids, and they know that this is not a casual fancy. This is a lifelong commitment. We want to walk with them. We want to encourage them. We have 2 grandchildren now, and we've just learned in the last 60 days that both Maxfield and his wife Tillery and Johnston and his wife Joy are both expecting again. So 4 grandchildren, Lord willing, in the end of the year. And this will be the 4th wedding of the kids. We'll have 3 more to go. So I could come back 2 years from now and have 20 grandchildren here. I'm not sure. But blessed is the man whose quiver is full. It's wonderful. And so here we get a glimpse of what this life looks like, this faithful life, this worthy walk. We want to pray for our kids. No question that John says, I have no greater joy than my children are living in the truth, are walking in the truth. How sad it is when we see a brother or sister in Christ have a blind spot and they get ambushed by sin and they're brought low for a season, as Peter was in denying the Lord, as Thomas was in doubting him. And so here we want to pray for one another that we walk in a manner worthy of Christ, worthy of Christ. This worthy walk is tremendous. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 this morning? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. In Paul's epistles, you've probably seen this trend. He takes the first few chapters and what we call the indicative, these wonderful, lofty statements of doctrinal and theological clarity. Ephesians 1 to 3 is such a statement. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 to 6 is what we call moving from the indicative to the imperative, great statements of faith and then how to live. In the book of Romans, again, 11 chapters of great theology. And then chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, pleasing unto God. Again, from the indicative to the imperative, great truth. We need truth first. We need to be hearers of it, doers of it. But then we move from truth to the action. Faith without works is a dead faith. And so here's the evidence of not working for your salvation, as Paul says in Philippians 2, working out your salvation. The evidence here of these great truths. So notice this in Ephesians 4 in chapter 1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Notice he doesn't say I'm a prisoner of Nero, or I'm a prisoner of Satan, or I'm a prisoner of the Sanhedrin. Whatever it may be, he knew that God was sovereign over the joy and the trials and the suffering and the persecution. He is sovereign providentially. And so he says his first thing to these dear men and women at the church at Ephesus, I urge you, I beseech you, I plead with you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. In which you have been called. Go with me to the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Here again, what does it mean to keep step with Christ, to walk worthy of this? This is so needed today because the church is seeing even evangelical leaders just tank at an accelerated pace. The pedestals are empty for godly men and godly women to faithfully be examples to another generation. Well, here's a prayer that we can ask for each other. Verse 27 of Philippians 1. He says, let your manner of life, literally the habits of your life, the pots and pans of your life, let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is he saying? There's never a time that we should lower the guard. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of the world boasting about its perversion, boasting about its sin, boasting about its depravity and licentiousness. Can I just say, I think it's time that we live out loud the gospel of Jesus Christ as Christians. Salt and light. He says here, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving, literally exhausting like a runner, every sinew of fiber and muscle and tissue for faith of the gospel. A faith of the gospel. How powerful is that? Not being frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. People say in a population in America of 320 million Christians that we are a Christian nation. We have abandoned the gospel. We have abandoned the true, genuine worship of the Lord God. We have abandoned the scriptures generations ago. When people say that close to 70, 80% of Americans are Christian, we know that's not correct. Why? If we are the light of the world, why is everything becoming so dark? If we are the salt of the earth, why is everything losing its savor? I say, let persecution come. I don't pray for it. But Lord, let it come. It has a way of purging the church. It has a way of determining who is saved and who is not. Who's simply a thrill seeker, a crowd pleaser? Who's the one that wants to see another miracle, wanting another benefit of the gospel, but not dedicated to the gospel itself? Jesus has become an additive to their life, not Lord of their life. He's saying, walk in a manner worthy. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I know Pastor Greg has been teaching out of 1 Thessalonians 2. But notice here with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 12. He says, we exhorted each one of you. Exhortation is simply, here's the standard of Scripture. Let's live by it. We need to be stirred up and encouraged to live faithfully. He says, if you encourage and are charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Notice the progression. Worthy of our calling in Ephesians 4:1. Worthy of the gospel in Philippians 1. Here, worthy of God himself, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. How do we do that? We thank God constantly when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us. and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. This is the worthy walk. This is the worthy walk. As we go back to Colossians chapter 1, how is this walk evidenced? How is this walk evidenced? I've listed them for you in your bulletin. I just want you to see them here in these verses, in verses 10 to 12. He says this, the walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. This is what it means to please Him, keep step with Christ, be obedient to Him, single-minded, single-hearted in our devotion and love for the Lord. But yet, then he says, bearing fruit in every good work. There's the first thing. We want to bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, and so forth. We want to bear the fruit of a faithful life in Christ. Again, this life will give evidence of that. Jesus says in John 15:5, a familiar verse I know you know. He says, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. You see, our dependency in prayer is not partial but total. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of communion. It's a sign that we come before Him without ceasing, day and night, not only for the beloved, not only for other Christians, not only for needs in our lives, but we want to be conformed to the full knowledge of His will, walking worthy in Him, fervent in our love, in our practice and prayers for each other. Why? So that we may be fruit-bearing. Not unproductive, not dormant soil. We are not called to live in Laodicea. We are to be fruit-bearing in every good work. Secondly, notice, he says, not only fruit-bearing, but also that we would increase in the knowledge of God. This is the wonderful habit of being in God's Word. This is knowing His truth daily. I started a reading program several years ago. I started, and you've probably seen them. They may have it in the back of your Bible or online if you use YouVersion or the Olive Tree app or these different great Bible apps. You might have that in your arsenal there where you are learning to just spend time and read God's Word. And so I started to read through the Scriptures once a year, and this went on for quite some time. And the more I spend with the Word of God, maybe you've experienced this too, the more you want to take in. And so now I try to read through the Scriptures 4 times a year, and I've been doing that now for the last few years. There's a wonderfulness of just allowing the Word of God to rush over your heart and mind. It's the first thing I do in the morning, the last thing I do at night. Read the Word. Are you craving the Word, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2? As newborn babes crave the unadulterated milk of the mother, we are to have a longing for, a loving of, and a delighting in, a craving for the truth of God's Word. Do we say with David, oh, how I love your law, and we know it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, it's forever settled in heaven. And we have His statutes as our songs in the house of our pilgrimage, but do we also crave its truth? Do we love it, long for it, delight in it? Whether you read through the Scriptures once every 5 years or once every quarter, it's irrelevant. Really, are you in the truth of God's Word? Do you have a targeted reading plan in your life, a devotional life? Are you increasing in the knowledge and knowing of who God is, of His grace in our lives and those things? This is what we are to do. It's clear knowledge. It's lucid. It's ever-increasing. The Apostle Paul says, it's the very beginning of our story that we have a love for God's Word. We didn't understand it before we were saved, but now we increase in knowledge so that we may know Him, as the Apostle says in Philippians 3, that we would know Him above all things. Look at this. Not only does the worthy walk evidence itself in fruit bearing and increasing the knowledge of God, but also fortified for joyous long-suffering. Fortified for joyous long-suffering. Notice this in Colossians 1. He says here, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, the endurance there, hupomone, it means the perseverance of the saints, but it's a perseverance through suffering, through trials, with patience, with humility, free from revenge, gentleness, free from revenge for those that may mock you, for those that may chastise you, for those that may leave you as friend and family, for being a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may get passed over in the promotion at work. You may not have as many Christmas cards coming in the mail this year. Why? Your life has been radically changed for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can pray for other believers to say, Lord, keep them faithful. May they be strengthened with joy to have a perseverance and a long-suffering and a patience in the midst of trials. In the midst of trials. This is how the early church would greet one another. They wouldn't come up to you and say, what's up? You know, as most people do today. A lot of people, the millennials especially. But what they would do in the early church, they would use the Greek word that's used sometimes for rejoicing. And it was the word kairate. Would you say that with me here this morning? Kairate. Once again, kairate. It means rejoice. That's how they would greet one another. Kairate, my brother. Kairate, my sister. What it means is this. In the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering for the gospel, in the midst of being separated from family, in the midst of privation, of losing home and losing goods, I was in what was former Yugoslavia several years ago, and I went to one of the camps where they were holding some of the refugees there, and I came upon a woman. You could tell, even in prison garb, she was extremely distinguished. And through an interpreter, we spoke together, and I said, how long have you been here? And she said, just 30 days. And through the interpreter, she said, Steve, look up into the hills over here. She said, do you see that mansion up there, a three-story mansion in the hills? It was beautiful. She says, that was my home a month ago. She goes, they came in and they took it over and they trashed a lot of the goods and the pictures and the letters and keepsakes. And I was driven out of my home. They confiscated my bank accounts and they took away everything I had in matters of this world. But she just glowed and she says, but they can't take away my faith in Christ. He's all we need, isn't he? When in the face of persecution and the faith of suffering, kairate, it means this, the quiet confidence, God is in control. We need to reassure each other of that these days. The quiet confidence, God is in control. He's in control over despots and monarchies and very wicked men in governments, but he is in control. The lesson of Daniel taught us that. And so the fourth characteristics, and here we'll stop this morning. To hear the rest of this, you'll have to come back tonight, okay? But here, and this is a great place for us to end. We begin the month of November here this Lord's Day. And as October is the great month of Reformation and pastors' appreciation and celebrating the birth of Protestantism away from a recalcitrant Roman church dead on works righteousness rather than in the finished work of Christ. Notice what this worthy walk gives evidence to. In verse 12, not only endurance, patience, by his glorious power, not only according here to the knowledge and increase and being fruit bearing and strengthened and so forth, but here he says, we are marked by giving thanks to the Father. Thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a wonderful thing. Listen, it's been said before our salvation we were Christless, stateless, covenantless. We were hopeless. We were godless. Our minds were given over, according to Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, to futility. Our understanding was darkened. We were cut off from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, immoral, impure, greedy, having no hope, for eternal life in this world. I grew up in Wheaton, Illinois, the holy city, the Vatican II. And I grew up and I was taught in a wonderful church, but People would pat me on the back because I would memorize scripture hundreds of verses at a time. And as a 13 or 14 year old, I was winning all these Bible memory contests. I was lost as a goose. I didn't know the Lord at all. I just had a good memory. And here people said, Steve, you don't dance and you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't go to movies and do all these things. What a nice young man you are. And you know, I learned several years ago that if you don't dance and you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't go to movies and those kind of things, all that means is that you don't dance and you don't drink and you don't smoke and you don't go to movies. Can I tell you very forthrightly, the absence of those things do not make us holy. They just make us boring. Was that okay, Pastor Greg? Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and do any of those things. Do not violate your conscience. But here, what are we to be marked like? The only thing, listen, that we were qualified in my own goodness, of my rags, of my own righteousness, the only thing that I was qualified for was to receive the due reward of my own civility and my own morality. And what was that reward? His eternal wrath poured out upon me in unmitigated fury and gall forever in perdition's flames in a living hell. That's what I deserved. That's what I was worthy of. That's what I would have received if God was not merciful to me. I don't have a vibrant testimony. I didn't come from the street. I've never done drugs. That wasn't my thing. That wasn't my deal. But can I tell you something? I had a worse sin than any cocaine addict ever had. I had a worse sin than any prostitute on the street. And it was this. I was consumed with self-righteous religious pride. It's what drove Lucifer out of heaven. It's what made Nebuchadnezzar strut proudly on the Babylonian roof when he said, look at the kingdom that I have built. Look at this palace that I have built by my might and my glory, by my strength. It's what made Herod fall over dead and become eaten by worms and died. Why? Because people said this great orator, it's the voice not of a man but of God, and he believed his own press release. He fell over and he died. He was eaten by worms and died. Why? He would not give God glory. That's my sin. I could have been happy in 90% of the churches in America today, and they would think, because I lived a civil life and a relatively moral life by not partying, I'll get it right, I need more coffee, thank you, by partying and not doing some of those more elusive things publicly, that I was this nice, good Christian young man on my way to glory. And I got to tell you something, I was a civil, moral young man on my way to an eternal hell. Don't be fooled by it. So no wonder Paul says his heart just erupts. Doesn't your this morning? We want to give thanks. And we're going to do that in a moment here with our closing hymn. We're going to give thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We weren't fit to receive this on our own, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You think my free will accomplished that for me? You think on my best day I would always choose what pleases God rather than what satisfies the darkness? Not a moment of that is true. I would always, Jesus said it in John 3:19, men would always choose the darkness over the light. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We are conceived in sin. And sinners do what comes natural by having a sin nature, and that's we love to sin. We've all graduated this morning with PhDs, summa cum laude, from the advanced school of sin. And no one had to teach us. It's natural to us. It's part of our sinful state and nature. But, oh, I give thanks this morning to the Lord, to God the Father, who has qualified us. He made us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. during these ad nauseum impeachment hearings that are currently going on in the political process. People are calling for the Democrats in the dungeon to come out and let the disinfectant of the public sunlight, of public scrutiny, govern these political processes. Well, that's what Paul is saying here, of the saints and the light of the gospel in the face of Christ, the disinfectant of that he is the one who sheds light upon our sin-sick soul. And because of his divine mercy and grace and eternal unfailing love, he has chosen us before the world began for no other reason than to give him pleasure and delight. It had nothing of benefit or goodness in and of ourselves. We were utterly sinful to the core, but he chose us and he took away our heart of stone and he's given us a heart of flesh by which now we long not to satisfy our old man and the old nature of our young upbringing, but we want to live for Jesus Christ. Is that your heart this morning? You see, instead of I deserve his wrath, but he gave me his grace. I deserved his justice, but he flooded me with his mercy. I deserve his enmity. On my best day, I deserved his enmity. But oh, how I give thanks to the Lord this morning that instead of his enmity, he gave me for no other reason of his grace to me, his unfailing love. Oh, beloved, that's how we have to pray for each other. And can I tell you something? The last two verses, it gets better yet. It gets better yet. Father, we're so grateful this morning for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We want to be men and women of prayer and those that are not given over to a casual Christianity. Lord, I think it was A.W. Tozer that says, to talk of a carnal Christian is to speak of a heavenly devil. The two things don't mix. You have set us free. And therefore, we should always be praying for one another. We need that. We need to be praying for each other fervently, urgently, that we walk worthy, filled with the knowledge of his will, that we'd be fruit-bearing, that by your power, Lord, that we would honor you and fully please you in all things, that we'd walk in a manner worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel, worthy of God, worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shining as lights in a dark world, beating salt and light to a culture that has totally abandoned you. Things are dark out there, but that's okay. We have the light of the gospel, and there's one thing more powerful than the darkness of the enemy, and that's the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we be more sold out to you than the world is to its sin. May we honor you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even this morning. Lord, may we be ignited afresh in how to pray for other Christians. And Lord, may we say here, as the amen to our time in your word this morning, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Lord Jesus, we love you. May we be found faithful for whatever time we have on this earth. May we live hearts uncompromised in a generation that needs to see a man and a woman dedicated to who you are. For it's in your precious name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.